Welcome to Worldwide Bible Class. Pastor Brian Wolfmuller, pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas, studying with you all the life of Jacob, along with Martin Luther, who is our teacher here and taking us through the text. We're starting in, well, just to get a running start because we've been kind of off for a few weeks. Genesis 35, the Lord has brought Jacob back to Bethel and appeared to him again, personally appeared to him, and says, "Look, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob, but Israel is your name." Now, this happened already once before that the Lord had said, "Hey, you got a different name." But now he's come back and confirmed this. Remember, there's one of these things where the higher critic who wants to see errors all over the place in the scriptures will see things like this and say, "Ah, look, it happened one time, but it's two different authors writing two different stories." Luther's going to say, "Look, it happens twice." In fact, when we get to Bethel a little later on and Jacob says, "This is Bethel," he says, "Look at how Jacob names this place Bethel three times and confirms it." So he doesn't, the same, you see the same thing in the New Testament when, for example, we have the two cleansings of the temple, and the higher critic will say, "Well, it could only happen once," and so you have a disagreement about the chronology in the different gospels. So we say, "No, look, it happened twice. There was an early cleansing and a late cleansing, and we see the differences between the two." So here the Lord is coming back and confirming, "Hey, your name is Jacob." So he's called Israel, and God said to him, "I am God Almighty." Verse 11. Be fruitful and multiply. Look at how the Lord is almost repeating the words that he said to Adam and Eve in the garden and to Noah and his family when they're off the boat. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company from nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you, and your descendants after you, I give this land. Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So this was God himself talking to Jacob, not a vision, not a prophet, not, remember how we talked about his nursemaid, his mom's maid who raised him was a prophetess and had given him comfort before. This is not a prophetess. This is God himself talking to Jacob and confirming the promise. Now, he's going to come along and say, and this is where we ended last time, we have to be both Israelites and Jacobites. So the Jacob is the working, striving, loving, suffering. This is our life here. That's really our sanctification. And Israelite, though, it means this is where we just trust the Lord. To be an Israelite means to walk by faith. So we have the gospel life of Israel, and we have the law life of Jacob, and we're both. We live, in fact, we have this, I suppose, beautifully explained in the collect that we pray after the Lord's Supper, where it says, "Grant us faith towards thee and fervent love toward one another," and so that we have this life of faith toward God. Whoops, uh-oh. Press the right button here. We have this life of faith towards God, and we have this life of love toward one another. And we have to say, so we have the Jacob and the Israel. Okay. Now we get to verse 11. Let me clear this. I remember whenever we take a break, I have to remember how to do all these control things here. All right. Thanks for your patience. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I'll give to you, and I'll give you the land to your descendants after you. This is a repetition of the preceding promises for Jacob's consolation, Luther says. The individual points and words almost agree with the former story when circumcision is given to Abraham, where Abram and Sarai's names are also changed. God also employed the same name, Sadi, which he used here. You can look up its explanation in the remarks above. That's way, way, way back. Genesis, back on Abraham 12, I think. But the question why he says that kings are to be born from his loins, yet later when the people requested that they be given kings, they're severely reproached. This does not belong to the discussion of this passage. In other words, there's a lot of things that Luther doesn't want to talk about, which is a little bit surprising, actually. You know, when you read through the commentary, you get the sense in the next few pages. I got the sense in the next few pages that Luther's like, okay, we gotta get to the point here, because it's gonna go from the promise, this beautiful promise that God gives to Israel here, that he's repeating the promise he gave to his grandfather Abraham, to his father Isaac, giving him the land, and he sets up a pillar in thankfulness to this promise, and he calls the name of the place where God spoke to him Bethel. And then, amazingly, Rachel, his most precious Rachel, is pregnant again. And now the promise that you see that here is this fulfillment of this promise, and how Jacob would have rejoiced in this. Like, wow, look, the Lord is keeping this promise in that Rachel's pregnant. And so they're leaving Bethel and they're going down to visit Isaac, his father, to bring pregnant Rachel to her father-in-law, and to rejoice. Hey, Isaac, look, remember the promises you told me about? The promise that the Lord gave to your father, my grandfather Abraham, the promises that the Lord gave to you. He's repeated those same promises to me. And look, we have already 11 boys. Now here's number 12 on the way. And here's my most precious Rachel. She hasn't had a baby. She hasn't been able to get pregnant in 10 years now. Here's the baby. And then on the way down there, she dies in the midst of childbirth. Whew. And it seems to me like that's the point here. And Luther wants to get to it. And he's plowing through stuff to get there. Okay. So he adds to your descendants after you that no one may have doubts about the certainty of the promise, since it's established that Abraham and Jacob were strangers in the land, didn't even have a footprint of the land in it, except the portion of Shechem, of which Jacob had gained possession with his bow and sword, as I'll say below. Therefore, he explains the promise that he will give this land to the posterity of Jacob. For the father also rightly claims for himself what's given to the son. In the meantime, however, he's content with a far better promise relating to the name Israel. Wrestles with God, has benefit from God. For God was his land and possession. And so the grief which resulted from Dinah's defilement and Deborah's death was mitigated. But more serious matters remained. Dun, dun, dun. Okay. Then God went up from him. Okay. So notice that this is the same thing that the Lord says to Abraham. I am your exceedingly great reward. This is the faith here of Israel. God is my land and my possession. I've got a little in Shechem up there after we routed those guys, after they defiled my daughter. Not concerned about that. I have God on my side. Verse 13, God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. The saintly patriarchs were constant and diligent in teaching and praying, but to these exercises they daily assigned the morning hours. It's interesting. I don't know why. If someone knows why Luther says this, that the morning especially was set apart for prayer in the saints. So he's talking about how Jacob would have governed the household church. Especially on the Sabbath, the people came together for preaching and the common prayer of the church. After dismissing the congregation, Jacob prayed alone with eyes raised to heaven and meditated on the word. Then God appeared. So here's the context of this revelation that God gives to Jacob. Luther's saying it's after the Saturday service when everybody else has gone home, and Jacob remains there in the tent, praying and meditating on the scriptures. God appeared. He did not speak to his father Isaac or through Deborah, the prophetess, but was present in person, as above, when he said, I've seen the Lord face to face. So that now this is the second time that the Lord has come face to face with Jacob. It was a vision like the one in his previous struggle, except that he understood it was God himself who was speaking. Remember, when Jacob was wrestling with God in Genesis 32, he didn't realize that's what he was doing until the very end. But now he understands it from the beginning. It's God himself who's speaking. He didn't immediately perceive this in his struggle. Back, that's here. Moses himself testifies that it was a divine revelation when he says God went up from him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. The first, I got a comment here. Maybe it's the first, Kimberly says, maybe it's the first fruits. That idea that the first fruit of our day we give to God. Lois, from David, Psalm 148, let morning bring me word of your unfailing love. That's it. We have in the Psalms morning, noon, and night, morning and evening at prayer. There's these kind of marks of the day where we'll cry out to God. So the morning is, there's a mark, that move from sleeping to waking, sleeping to working. And then you have the move from in the house to out of the house. And then you have the move out of the house back in, and then from the house to the bed. And at all those moves, there's kind of moments of prayer, but it seems like morning is Luther sees it. But look how fast he's going. Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. It's a special fame of this place, above others, is to be noted. It's now called Bethel a third time. Again, here, the higher critics would say, no. It only happened once. It's just different authors writing about it. And you have contradictions in the Bible. Bah. Why not? Third time. Daryl says, is one of the canonical hours more prevalent for prayer? There's the seven canonical hours that comes maybe out of the Psalms and out of the monastic tradition. But it's true. I mean, still, we have most churches have services on in the morning and not in the afternoon or evening. I have two churches. St. Paul has their service in the morning. JDLC Jesus Deaf has its service in the afternoon, but they would like to have it in the morning. They can't because St. Paul's busy in the morning. So I don't know, something about the morning. Jeroboam, okay, Jeroboam, remember Jeroboam. So here we have Bethel is this very prevalent place. It's named Bethel three times. Luther says, would not this produce false prophets and idolatry because it's kind of highlighted as such a special place? And the answer is, well, it actually did. Jeroboam, remember, was the rebel who, after the death of Solomon, led the civil war against Rehoboam and led to the split north and south. So you have Judah in the south and Israel in the north. That split happened in 931-ish BC. And Jeroboam set up worship at Dan and most especially Bethel. So we've talked about this before because here we are with Jacob. I don't know exactly when we are with Jacob, but we're probably around, someone can look up the time of Jacob. I bet we're like 1630 BC. That's my kind of guess. We're 1630 BC. Remember, we got to go along down to Egypt. We get out of Egypt in 1446. We go into the Promised Land in 1406. Saul becomes king in 1050. So David, 1010, Solomon, 970, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, 930, and that's the division of the kingdoms. And that's when Bethel gets claimed. So David is the one who moved the capital to Jerusalem in what about 1006 BC? And so that Jeroboam can say, look, the temple's been in Jerusalem for, I don't know, 75 years, but Bethel, woo, that goes back something crazy. 670 years. Whew. So that this claim of the fame of Bethel, and also Jeroboam can say, and look, this is you have this Davidic thing. This goes back to Jacob and to the fathers. So this claim of the ancient prominence of Bethel. For this reason, Hosea the prophet, remember, equivalent with Isaiah, so we're talking 730 or something BC. Hosea and the prophets of his day had such great conflicts and difficulty in condemning and abolishing idolatry at Bethel. They removed the august name of the place and called it Beth Aven, that is, house of grief and affliction. Pastor Gerrinander's doing the dates for me. If Luther thinks Joseph was already born, 34 years of a journey. You got cut off there. That's 34 years of circumcision. Yep. So what would? Oh, I see. My screen. My chat. 4:30 years of. So already. Okay. So we're back at 18. Pastor Gerrinander's doing the math for me. 1910? I think that takes us back too far. Because I think, anyway, maybe 1,000. So this is the point. Maybe 1,000 years ago was Bethel when Jeroboam was there. And so this, so Bethel does become a stumbling block later on because they are attaching to this false worship such prominence. For the false prophets made the objections to the godly priests and prophets, saying, "Why is it that you glory in the temple at Jerusalem? Read Genesis. There you'll find that God appeared to Jacob at the place that therefore it was called Bethel and El Bethel." What more certain, where do we go? What more certain and more reliable argument could be advanced? It also seems an irrefutable argument. Why do you bring in Moses against us or a new command of Solomon, they say? Or do you think that they could have transferred worship from so holy a place to Jerusalem or would have wanted to do so? What is going on? Keep losing my. What's happening? Oh, yeah, here. For the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob offered sacrifices here. And the piety of King Jeroboam is to be praised. For he was a very religious king and brought the people back to the same place which the patriarchs honored, to which God himself descended, which he approved, and where he spoke to the fathers. This then was the occasion and cause for persecuting and slaughtering the godly teachers and prophets, as Amaziah reproaches Amos bitterly, saying, Amos 7, "Flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it's the king's sanctuary and it's a temple of the kingdom, that is, of the house of God, which King Jeroboam founded." So this is, again, Luther just kind of, excuse me, working through all of the difficulties that arise later in the history of Israel because of the ancient prominence of Bethel. So how would you answer that? If you were there at the time of King Jeroboam, how do you respond to the argument? The true answer to these specious objections of the false prophets is, God spoke with the prophets at his own time and in his own places. But later he clearly said through Moses, "In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. Not in any place you please, mountain, meadow, or river, but you should have regard for that place which the Lord has chosen." Therefore he gave them a tabernacle, altar, and Levitical priesthood, that he might bind the hearts of the men to these. The prophets carefully inculcated the same, but in vain, because of the very great outward show which the idolaters had a result of the worship of the fathers and the fame of the place. Indeed, they came to more conclusions, namely, if Bethel is a holy place, then by the same reason Gilgal, Mizpah, Shiloh, and Tabor are holy places where the fathers performed illustrious deeds. This was the source of an infinite multitude of idols, as was the case with pilgrimages among us, because they refused to have regard for the law of Moses, who had ordained the tabernacle and other ceremonies by divine command, and for this reason called the tabernacle Ma'ad, that is, sure, established, fixed. How was it? Mo'ed. So that he might lead erring hearts to a definite mode of divine worship. Now notice what Luther is saying here. He says that you have these events that happen in all these places, including Bethel and everything else like this. But in Moses, the Lord has an institution. He puts in place the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices, so that the people could know that that's where the Lord's word is, so that that's where the Lord's blessings are. That Exodus 20 is really profound. Wherever I cause my name to be remembered, there I will come to you, and there I will bless you. And this is the sort of the theme that runs through Deuteronomy, so that when we see in the life of David that the Lord, through the prophet, institutes Jerusalem as the place for divine worship, and the tabernacle is moved there, and then the temple is built there, this is the place where the people are to go. So that we're not to to go back through the history and try to capture God according to his work in history, as if when the Lord does something special at the place, that that place will always have some sort of divine blessing or whatever. No, we look for where the Lord put his word. That's where we go. Luther continues. Moreover, after Jacob set up the stone, he observes the same rite which he employed above. He pours oil on it. Perhaps he took the same stone. But a libation consists of liquids, especially wine and oil. It was the rite for initiating and anointing. It was also taken up later by Moses, for he anoints the priests in their clothing, etc. Just as Jacob anoints the stone, that the place may be consecrated and dedicated to God, and that the church might come together in this place to hear the word of God, to pray, to give thanks. I omit the hidden meaning. This is a bodily blessing and the constitution of a church. The hidden meaning, I think, I don't think Luther says, I know the hidden meaning, but I don't want to talk about it, although that could be what's happening. Remember, whenever the medieval exegetes are working through the scriptures, they'll have the historical meaning and then they'll have the spiritual meaning or the hidden meaning or the whatever. And Luther says, we sometimes he'll talk about it, sometimes he'll address it, sometimes he'll critique the hidden meaning that it's coming out of that medieval mystical tradition. Sometimes he'll offer his own. Here he's like, let's get going. We got the history. Let's keep going. I think this is what it means. I'm not going to talk about the kind of typological meaning of this. It's just enough to have the historical stuff. This is a bodily blessing and the constitution of a church. And I believe that the patriarch Jacob did more in this place than Moses wrote. For above, he made a vow that he would offer tithes if he returned safely. So I think that he gave tithes to the sons of Eber for the preservation of the church. Then they journeyed from Bethel when they were still some distance, and this is what Luther wants to talk about. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel travailed. She had hard labor. And when she was in her hard labor, the midwife said to her, "Fear not, for now you will have another son." The word here, which is the word for some distance, Kevrath, is one of those which neither the Jews nor we understand. In other words, he goes into the trying to figure out what it means and can't sort it out. Septuagint say hippodrome, so it means some sort of distance, but another. One rabbi offers one view, another rabbi a different view. One makes it a composite word, another one makes it a simple word. In other words, he talks about how we don't know exactly what it means. Jerome derives from Bahor, chosen. He says it signifies a chosen time of the year, spring. Luther says basically we don't know what it means. But now, let us look at the trial that follows the peace and security of conscience which Jacob had obtained from the divine appearance and promise. We cannot yet completely explain this passage until we come to chapter 48. Where Jacob indicates that at this time he did not understand the words of promise, although they were full of consolation. The reason for this obscurity are the following trials. For, and here's what we're wrestling with, he's promised a blessing and a posterity, be fruitful and multiply. And yet, to outward appearance, the opposite and something different from what is promised takes place. Now, this is a theme that runs through the whole of the scriptures, especially Genesis, and the way that the Lord deals with the fathers. And this is the way that Luther will talk about this over and over. And this is where we really have to do some work to get our heads around this. The Lord gives a promised blessing, but to the outward appearance, not only does that promised blessing not show up, but the opposite and something different from what is promised happens. And this is what the Lord, th this is what it means to be Israel, to wrestle with God. We'll postpone this discussion to chapter 48, where Jacob, for the first time, will learn from experience how the promise had to be understood. I, by the way, think that just as a technical note, I don't think we're going to go straight from 35, work all the way through to the end to 48. I think we're going to do chapter 35 and 36 and then skip probably to chapter 48, 49. We'll see how it goes. Okay. Now he's content with the fact that God descends to him and promises him consolation and help. But then how is he to understand what he experiences? After the appearance, he makes preparations to return to his father. He has a tranquil heart. He's already come close to Hebron, for Bethel was situated between Jerusalem and Hebron, which are about 6 German miles distant from each other. Jacob is a distance of 3 or 4 miles from Hebron. It's likely that he left his flocks and by the way, noting also that Rachel suddenly is pregnant again, who couldn't get pregnant for how many years? 6 years couldn't get pregnant, then has Joseph, and then 10 more years at least, no children. And now the Lord says, be fruitful and multiply, and now Rachel's pregnant. Whoa. How happy is Jacob now? So he's going to visit Isaac, his dad, who he hasn't seen in a while. It's likely he left his flocks and the whole family and hurried on ahead to his father, taking a few companions with him. Accordingly, while they were making their way from the north and Bethel toward Hebron, this unexpected disaster, directly contrary to the promise, happened when he was almost on the threshold of his father's house. He was bringing joys and consolation with him as a result of the promise and was transported at the thought of bringing his dearest wife, who was heavy with child, to his father and making her rejoice at the sight of his father. On this journey, she travailed and died, overcome by the labors of childbirth. Surely this is not consolation or blessing or multiplication to take away his chief and best loved wife, who had been very excellently trained and was very well-mannered and most expert in household administration. For at home with her father Laban, she had been inured into domestic duties and the care of the cattle, and by means of her own toil, she had acquired the means of sustenance with her husband, living a thrifty and austere life. Jacob accordingly is deprived of his most faithful comrade, whom he hoped to set in his father's house in the bosom of his aged father Isaac, especially since she was pregnant, that she might gladden the old age of his father with beautiful offspring. But she also had a heartfelt longing to see her father-in-law, but suddenly all hopes and joys, I mean, she has no dad after all, Laban the crook. Phew. So to see again Isaac, the one who had blessed her. She had a heartfelt longing to see her father-in-law, but suddenly all hopes and joys fall to the ground. And most of the sweetest desires and expectation go wrong in Jacob, Isaac, and Rachel. Is this the meaning of increasing and being blessed by God? To be sure, it's the worst of curses. But our Lord God has a Hebrew language by which the last comes first. What does he mean by that, by the way? Remember, Hebrew goes from right to left instead of from left to right. In other words, the letters are backwards. And Luther says, the Lord writes backwards. The last comes first and the first comes last. And what first are sufferings are later glories. The cross and suffering precede, according to the statement 1 Peter 1:11, which speaks to of the Spirit of Christ predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. The Lord says to Moses, at last you will understand my counsel, even as Jacob below in Egypt understands the last things when Joseph comes to life again, whom he thought to be lost and dead. In the meantime, however, okay, so this is, he's going to say Jacob had to learn all of these things at the very end, how to understand all these works of God. In the meantime, however, he's robbed of all comfort. And the whole house is filled with grief and sorrow, and very gloomy darkness rushes on after the setting of the sun when his very dear wife dies, who had been sterile for the first 6 years and for 10 years after the birth of Joseph. Because of his continuous expectation and desire for offspring, the love of her husband for this woman had been increased after she had become pregnant. Then she was very dear mistress of the whole household, the hope and consolation of the house. But she is summoned from this life, contrary to all hope and expectation, and dies in an inconvenient and unfortunate place. For if she had met her end before the time in Syria, it would have been somewhat more tolerable. Now the grief increases, for she succumbs on the very threshold of the paternal home. I forbear mentioning the grief and sorrow because his godly wife was torn away from him, which of itself is by far the most bitter grief. For there's nothing more excellent and sweeter in this life than mutual concord and goodwill between husband and wife. Sirach 25, the apocryphal text, says, "My spirit is pleased with three things: the concord of brethren, love of neighbors, and a woman and her husband who walk together in agreement." It's pretty cool. There's no grief at all as a result of the departure of a peevish and wicked wife, but among these spouses, there was the greatest of warm goodwill and the kindliest storge, affection. She had been modest, saintly, industrious, popular among neighbors in her household, in love with her husband, obedient in all things. Accordingly, it meant great sorrow and grief for the patriarch Jacob. Now, Jacob loses all hope and his greatest joy, and he thinks, "What point is there in God saying that my family will be increased and multiplied when he takes away the mother through whom I was to increase and be multiplied?" Do you see that? It's like the tragedy itself is horrific. The death of Rachel. But the death of Rachel comes right after the Lord had given this great promise of abundance and fruitfulness. And right after she gets pregnant. He didn't understand the promise, nor could he reconcile these two aspects, which are really very different with each other. To promise seed and posterity, and to take away the mother of the household, from whom Jacob himself and the whole household with the grandfather Isaac awaited offspring. Do you see what the Lord is doing here with Jacob? I mean, maybe not. Maybe this is the point. But you see that the Lord is doing this to Jacob. Because of the consolation recently shown in him, it was impossible for Jacob to fear any danger to his wife. They were on a high here. They were not worried about anything. They were so content with the Lord's promises. Indeed, all with one accord praised Rachel's good fortune, because she was destined to be the mother of many children, since indeed God had said that Jacob would be multiplied. No one thought that this would come about in any other way than through Rachel. Jacob often said to her, "My dear Rachel, let us thank God, who has once more promised me offspring. Now at last you'll be fertile." For this reason, much as he loved her otherwise, he now loved her especially. But the most beautiful hope of the spouses and family proved deceptive, as happened to Eve when Cain was born. She said, Genesis 4, "I have acquired a man of the Lord." She thought, "The Lord himself has come, who bruised the serpent's head." But not only was she mistaken in her hope, another great evil had also threatened from him. In other words, it's not just, the Lord gave the promise to Adam and Eve, "Your seed will crush the devil's head." And then Cain is born, and Eve says, "It's the Lord who's going to do this work." But not only is it not true, but the opposite is true. Cain doesn't crush the head of the serpent, he crushes the head of his brother. So it's not just that the promise doesn't come about, but that the precise and exact opposite of what was promised happens. So God says here to Jacob, "You'll increase, and I'll take your wife from you." These statements are directly contrary. She was the mother of her firstborn Joseph and the mother of the household, and now Benjamin and others were awaited from her. Accordingly, she gives birth on the way as they were traveling to grandfather Isaac, but she does so with great difficulty and danger to her life, nor is she able to fulfill her fondest desire to place the little infant in the lap of the grandfather. She dies from the labors of childbirth, and with her both joy itself and the most beautiful hopes are extinguished. The midwife sees that she's in travail, and disturbed by the fear of death, she comforts her and says, "You'll have a son." But in vain, for Rachel feels that her strength is failing. She's gradually being seized by death. Therefore, she calls the name of the son Ben Oni, which means son of grief. This end of Rachel is assuredly wretched and sad, both for her husband and the rest of the household. She fell asleep in childbirth, in her calling and station into which she had been placed by God. And she met death under the cross, which has been imposed on women by God in the words, "I'll multiply your sorrows and conceptions," etc. She's not exempted from the dangers and calamities that befall ungodly women. This also must be regarded as a wretched experience, that the same difficulties which usually confront ungodly women are placed in the way of such saintly women, who's the pride and joy of the house and the whole church. Careful consideration should be given to this example, and the grief and sorrow of the excellent patriarch should be kept in mind. All the circumstances of the story increase and emphasize this grief, nor is it yet at the end of his troubles, for after the loss of his mother, soon, almost in the same year, he loses his fir the firstborn of the mother, Joseph. In a third calamity, Bilhah, Rachel's maid, is defiled by Reuben, the firstborn of the other wife. Surely that is not the meaning of blessing, is it? So Luther says, not only this, not only does Rachel die, but then Joseph dies, at least he thinks Joseph dies, and then Reuben defiles Bilhah. All this after the blessing. Surely it's not God, but the devil who's spoken to me, Jacob could well have thought. An impatient man could easily have broken out in these words. Jacob did not reach his father without these two great disasters first befalling him, the death of Rachel and Reuben's incest with Bilhah, who had succeeded Rachel. This was too much. To be overwhelmed by three severe storms in such a short interval of time, one of which would have suffered to kill an impatient and carnal man. We indeed are tender martyrs. This is Luther contrasting the sturdiness of Jacob with our own lack of sturdiness. Tender martyrs. For we do not understand, and much less would we be able to withstand the magnitude of these evils. Christ's passion is more sublime than all our afflictions, does not affect us so much because he is God. But the Father, this is an interesting observation. It's been noted, and we've talked about this before, that that looking at the suffering of the martyrs has a different effect on us than looking at the suffering of Christ. And Luther here points out it's because Jesus suffered as God. It's a different kind of thing. He also suffered in a much more profound way than we can even imagine. In fact, Jesus suffered so that we would not have to in our place. But when we listen to the it's where I wonder if I yeah. I wonder if I have the text. There's a little book, P.T. Forsyth. I can find it in here. P.T., because I might have it say P.T. Forsyth, who's this old, I don't know, Congregationalist guy. He has this point. It says, when we think of the death of Jesus versus when we think of the death of the martyrs, it has a totally different, this must not be, has a totally different effect in us. When we think of the death of the martyrs, maybe I'll look at you guys to say this. When we think of the death of the martyrs, we think it encourages us. It strengthens our heart. It gives us, I don't know, it like they did it, maybe I can ought to do the same or something. When we listen to the story of the death of Jesus, it doesn't have that same kind of effect on us. And we don't think, yeah, I can do the same. I can suffer the same way. And we're not supposed to. So that the death of the saint, the suffering of the saints gives us courage. The suffering of Jesus gives us faith. It's a different thing. So Luther's making that point here. Now, the fathers were like us, he says, and experienced all the human emotions, even as Jacob loves Rachel for the excellent virtues with which she was endowed. She hopes that a great posterity was to be born from her. He, she, well, but she dies in childbirth in the midst of that hope itself. Accordingly, the grief of others should be more moderate, and if any are deprived either of wife or children, for we see that the fathers suffered the same things, for we are much inferior to them, nor do we have promises of a kingdom, posterity, priesthood, as they all did, of which Jacob lost at that time when Rachel died. Such temptations, moreover, become more severe when terror of conscience becomes an additional factor in them, and Satan adds oil to the fire. For when the devil sees hearts tried and terrified, he's not slow to hurl his fiery, poisonous darts. This is something for us to beware of. In the midst of our grief and in the midst of the sorrow, that the devil wants to amplify that grief theologically in the conscience. So, and how does he do it? He wants to come along and say that they think that God is angry with them and opposed to them. Why are this is Job's friends, remember? Therefore, in all temptation, it affords great comfort to be able to conclude that God is present and favors us in spite of what we're seeing and experiencing. But the human heart finds it difficult to embrace this comfort when our Lord presses a person to his bosom in such a way that his soul wants to depart. In other words, the Lord gives us a hug. Can you imagine? And he hugs us so hard that it almost kills us. But the love of God is really such as he exhibited in his own son, even as Christ said, "As the Father loves me, so have I loved you." That is, according to the Hebrew idiom mentioned above, by affliction before glorification. So the love of the Father for the Son includes handing him over to the suffering and death of the cross. This idiom the world does not understand, because he fills the stomachs of the ungodly, whom he does not love, with bodily gifts. But he adds, "Woe to you who are rich! Woe to you who laugh now! Woe to you who are full!" In this manner, the troubles of the Holy Fathers are set before us as an example, that we may see how they were disciplined, and note their illustrious faith in the midst of disasters. Learn not to lose sight of God's smiling, blessing, and promising, even if he takes from us those things which are sweetest and have been established by his promise. To be sure, faith should come to this conclusion: although this disaster is very bitter for me, nevertheless, I believe that God is true. Nevertheless, I believe that God is true. Now, this is not so hard to say. I believe that God is true. It's the nevertheless. Nevertheless, I believe that God is true. In spite of what I see and feel, I believe that God is true. In such unexpected cases, faith is smitten very hard and is shining forth with difficulty, like a smoking flax. So it must be stirred up by example. So when we're in the midst of affliction, this is what is happening. It says, in the midst of affliction, now we can go back and remember how the Lord came to Jacob at Bethel, and then Rachel died on the way to Hebron. And we see that if the Lord is pleased to deal with Jacob in this way, then we should expect nothing else. This is a tough one, but there's a lot of comfort there. All right, this is probably as good a spot as any to stop and chat about it. If you're watching this, join us live on Wednesday mornings, wolfmuller.co/Bible for the updated schedule and things like this. We're on this week, off next week, back on the week after. Should be good all the way through Lent. That'll be great. Let's pray and ask the Lord for this same wisdom that he's giving to Jacob. Lord, give us patience in our afflictions, that we cling to your promises, that nevertheless we trust in your word. Grant us this by your word and spirit. through Christ our Lord. Amen.